leading of your word. Your word is powerful and good. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at it more carefully now, you'd continue to speak to us through it. We want to grow in you tonight. We want to be more like you. We want to understand more fully your grace toward us. So teach us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at verses 33 to 39 tonight. The last time we were in Mark chapter 15, we looked at the verses right before this and primarily focused on the words of the mockers. He saved others, himself he cannot save. And we saw how, although it wasn't true that he couldn't save himself, it was true that he couldn't save himself and save others, that in order to save others, he had to give up himself. And so Mark, as always, is focused on the action. He doesn't give us too much dialogue, too much teaching. He's giving us a record of the events. And as we saw, Jesus was led out to be crucified at the third hour, and the hours were usually counted in the Roman Empire from 6 a.m., basically daylight. And so when we pick it up in verse 33, it says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, so noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." There was darkness over the whole land. Darkness covered the land. Now, it's interesting in Scripture where we see darkness pointed out, where we see it being important. One of the times, especially when it's an unusual darkness, one of the key times was when the people of Israel were in Egypt, and when God had told Moses to lead the people out, and God warned the Egyptians, warned Pharaoh, that he was going to judge Egypt if Pharaoh didn't let the people go. And we saw that there's just this whole series of plagues that God brings on the land. And one of the last plagues is what? It's a plague of darkness. Darkness covered the land, and only in the dwellings of the children of Israel was there light. So we know it was a supernatural darkness at that time. And through that, darkness becomes associated with judgment. In fact, in the book of Amos, there's a very interesting prophecy in chapter 8, verse 9. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning." Isn't that interesting? Because what's happening here is happening during the time of the feast of the Passover. It's a feast time. It should be a time of great joy when the people remember the deliverance that they had through God from the nation of Egypt, from their bondage to slavery there. God delivered them through the judgment that he brought on Egypt. And so the Passover festival that they're celebrating at this time is a time of great joy, remembering that. But God says he's going to turn the feast into mourning. Why? They're not just going to see that the lambs that they slew in Egypt brought about their deliverance then, but they're going to see that the Lamb of God, who is going to be slain, is going to bring about their deliverance from sin, their sin. It's going to be their sin, our sin, that cost Jesus his life. And so this feast of Passover turns into mourning. And what is happening? God says, "I will make the sun go down at noon." The light is going to be put out. "I will darken the earth in broad daylight." And so God is giving this clue through the prophecy of Amos of what's to come. And this darkness that he brings on the land at this point is both a fulfillment of the prophecy and a sign that judgment is going to come on the land. Only this time, instead of it being borne by the leaders of Egypt, those who didn't believe what God had spoken through Moses, and on the lambs that the Israelites killed, this time it's going to be on the Lamb of God. And the light of the Father's face that Jesus knew constantly in his whole life, "I always do those things that please the Father. The Father loves me because I always do these things." This sense of his presence is going to be turned away as he bears our sins in his body on the cross. It's interesting when we think about darkness, one of the emotional things it brings to our mind is that darkness is a lonely thing, isn't it? Remember when you were first afraid of the dark? Remember being a little kid and wondering what was under your bed when the lights were turned off? I'm not the only one, am I? I know I'm not the only one. You know, I've read that this is common. I've read Calvin and Hobbes. I know what kind of monsters are under the bed. But what's going on there? You're afraid that there's something there that you can't see, and through the darkness, you're cut off. You're isolated from your parents and from everybody else. Or you ever get lost in the dark? And it can be a kind of a scary thing. You know, how do I get out of here? And why? Because you're isolated from help. And so here's this darkness that comes on the land, and I think it's partly a symbol of the isolation that Jesus is feeling at this point in time because of bearing our sins in his body on the cross. And so the darkness comes on the land, and it lasts 3 hours. So some people think, oh, you know, it had to be an eclipse, you know, a full total eclipse of the sun. How long do those last? Total eclipses don't last 3 hours, do they? So there's something supernatural going on here where God is darkening the land because of what's happening. It calls attention to what's going on the cross. In verse 34, it says, "And at the ninth hour," so after these 3 hours, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." So this is Aramaic. We don't know if he was actually speaking in Aramaic or Hebrew. They became so close that sometimes they're called by each other's names, the two languages. But the translation of what he says is, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? So in this time of darkness, Jesus is sensing this being forsaken by the Father. But he still calls on him. He knows the Father's there. He knows he hears. He feels cut off. He doesn't experience the presence of God because of the presence of sin that he's carrying. And yet he still knows he's there, and he calls out to him. Now, in verse 35, it says, "Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, 'Look, he's calling for Elijah.'" Now, during the crucifixion, changes happen to your body, and one of them is that you dry out, your tongue swells up. So you can imagine that Jesus crying out these words, they're probably not as easy to understand for the hearers as they are for us as readers. And so Eloi sounds like Elijah. And in the prophet Malachi, we're told that before the great day of the Lord, before Jesus returned to the earth as king, Elijah's going to come first. And so the Jews, these had to have been Jews, probably had to. I just contradicted myself. But most likely, these are Jews who are saying he's calling for Elijah because they would have known this prophecy, right? And so they say, look, he's calling for Elijah. They're wrong, but that's what they think he's saying. Now, he's in actuality, he's quoting the first verse of Psalm 22. And there are several reasons why he might be quoting that, right? I think he wants to call our attention to that psalm, and that'd be a good psalm for you to read if you want to read a little bit more about what's going on here. As he goes through the writing of Psalm 22, David writing this talks about this sense of isolation and the sense of pain that he's suffering. He gives a remarkable picture of death by crucifixion. It's just an amazing thing. When you think about David writing this, before the Romans were even on the scene, he's picturing death by crucifixion. Gives some of the details of Jesus' crucifixion. It prophesies of them, such as the dividing of Jesus' garments, the casting of lots for his woven garment. It prophesies that Jesus will die without his bones being broken, which often happened when the Roman soldiers, wanting to speed up the death of the person being crucified, would break their legs so they could no longer hold themselves up by their arms and breathe. They would die quickly. It prophesies that Jesus is going to die without his bones being broken. They'll all be intact. And so Jesus might be wanting to call our attention to that psalm to show that this is all part of God's plan, that God knows ahead of time exactly what's going to happen. It's all part of the plan. But it also is a cry of pain and suffering. As David cried out, he wrote this down. He talks about the pain and the suffering that he's going through. And yet, despite how much of that there is in Psalm 22, as you get towards the end of the psalm, what do you see? You see a note of victory. You see a sense of overcoming this pain and this suffering, of coming out on the other end and of triumphing over it. And in the case of Jesus, even though his suffering is going to end with his death, the death of his body, the psalm didn't end there. It goes on to this note of triumph. And so Jesus might also be pointing to this psalm for his followers to recognize, hey, this is not the end. Just as he prophesied he would rise again, this psalm has all these hints of victory after suffering. And it could also just be that this is part of his vocabulary expressing his emotions through the words of the psalms. That's a good thing to do at times, I've found. You know, when you can't find words to pray to the Lord, when your emotions are churning within you, you read through the psalms, you usually don't have to read too far before you find one that articulates what you're going through, because the psalms just cover the gamut of human emotions. They're just amazing. And so when you find yourself like that, your heart is churning and you don't know what to say to God, I encourage you, go through the psalms and even pray the words of the psalms. And as you do that, and we know that Jesus was just saturated with the Word of God. He was the Word of God, right? But he saturated himself in the Old Testament scriptures. In a sense, it's only natural for him to utter that kind of expression. But I think when you think about all these different reasons, most likely they're all included in why he quoted this. But he especially wants us to get that what was going on here was prophesied, and the crucifixion wasn't going to be the end of the story. So he cries out at this. Some of the people who stand by think he's calling for Elijah. And in verse 36, it says, "Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down.'" Now, the soldiers, Roman soldiers, would drink this sour wine, tasted a lot like vinegar, maybe not quite that strong, cheap, met their need for thirst. A lot of times they would probably go places where the water wasn't safe to drink, and so they would drink this. And so one of them runs, realizes he's not going to really be able to drink normally, but if you soak a sponge in something and put it up to someone's mouth, well, then they can suck the liquid out of it. And so he does this. Now, you might think, oh, that's a really nice, compassionate thing to do. And it's possible that that was the case. But when you look at what he's saying, "Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down," more likely it's just a furthering of the mocking. Ha, let him be. Don't do anything. Let's watch. Let's see if Elijah shows up. It's not going to happen. But in any case, he takes this, and then what happens? Verse 37, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." Now, this would have been unexpected, because normally crucifixion would linger for a long time. But Jesus cried out after this drink of sour wine. He cries out with a loud voice. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what he says. It's possible that this is referring to what John tells us, that Jesus cried out when he said in John 19, verse 30, "It is finished." The work of salvation, the work of paying for people's sins is done. It's finished. It's over. The word was used in the Greek on legal documents in Roman culture. "It is finished" would be the sign that you would have stamped on your mortgage. Well, you know, you probably didn't have a mortgage back then, but your debt paid in full. The debt is paid in full. That was what Jesus cried out that John recorded. Or it could be that the loud cry is referring to what Luke recorded when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Apparently the very last words that Jesus uttered. "Into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm giving my life to you." Now, that's a really interesting statement. I mean, they're both really interesting. But if you think about what Jesus said that Luke records, the implication is that the crucifixion itself didn't kill him. I mean, yes, it was in the process of killing him, but he didn't die as a result finally of that, but of giving up his spirit, of choosing, right? Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And of course, we know that that's referring to him giving his life for crucifixion, but I think it also applies to him giving his life up during the crucifixion, because it's very unusual, and the soldiers were surprised. Pilate was shocked when he heard that Jesus had died already, but Jesus had paid for our sins. He'd already suffered. He'd already been up on the cross 6 hours, and we don't know exactly how many more, how long it went after the ninth hour. But he cries out, as Luke says, he yields his spirit to God the Father, and he breathed his last. He breathed his last. He let it go. So Jesus gives up his life. And then what happens in verse 38? "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, there are two veils in the temple. There's the outer veil that separated the court from the holy place, and only the priests were allowed to enter into the holy place. And then there was the inner veil, and when the veil was talked about just as the veil of the temple, it usually meant that inner veil. And that inner veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the mercy seat on top of it. And that's where God said he would meet with the high priest, at the mercy seat, in a sense that was his throne, his place of ruling and meeting with mankind that he had made. And so when the veil was put up, it was to separate the Holy of Holies from the holy place so that the priests wouldn't go in there, because if they went in there, they would die, because that's how holy God is. You can't just go into his presence with your sin. Only the high priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies, only once a year, only the specific day of atonement, only after bathing his body with water and bathing, in a sense, his soul with the blood of a sacrifice. He had to be cleansed both ways. And only then could he go into the Holy of Holies, and only on that day, symbolizing what was going to happen in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God, when we were atoned for, our sins were atoned for by Jesus. And so when the veil is torn in two, what's it saying? This barrier that keeps us out of the presence of God has been torn apart. Now God's presence is available to us all because Jesus died for us. This is an amazing thing. You know, you think about the Jewish nation having gone on for century after century being taught, don't go near God. You know, you could die. You will die. If you just, you know, you want to die, you don't have to jump off a bridge or in front of a train. Just go into the Holy of Holies. Boom. Incinerated. You're dead. And this is their culture. It's been passed along. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who offered strange fire before the Lord on their censers, did what they weren't supposed to do, even as priests, even in the high priest family, burned to death, because they dishonored God. And so here's this sense that you can't go near to God because he is totally holy and you are not. And now the veil's been torn in two. I often wonder, you know, what about the priests who were on duty right then? What would they be thinking? It's like, oh no. You know, close your eyes, duck, you know, run for cover. Somebody cover that thing up. You know, we are in a heap of trouble. And yet, what's God doing? He's showing that access to him is now granted. Why? because our sins have been paid for. Jesus has now paid for our sins. And you notice how that veil was torn, top to bottom. There's not going to be any confusion here. You know, they're not going to go in, the high priest is not going to say, you know, who tore this? You know, you grabbed it, didn't you? It's like, no, it tore from the top. He tore from the top. God did it. And so, you know, it seems like a funny thing to be thrown in here until you understand the significance of it. As Jesus is now dead, the veil is torn, access to God is available through Jesus. That's so important for us. Right? It's not just important for us for our salvation, but for our daily lives, isn't it? In Jesus, we have access to God. But you just have to remember that it's because our sins have been paid for. It's not because we're now great people. It's because our sins have been paid for. And so when you have that sense, you don't have any right to go before God because of what you just did or what you thought or what you felt or whatever. You go to him. You go to Jesus. He washes and cleanses you. You have access to God in him. Not on the basis of yourself or your good deeds. And you're not kept out because of your bad deeds. You go to the Lord for forgiveness. You have access to God the Father. You can ask him anything in Jesus' name. It's just an amazing thing. So the veil's torn in two from top to bottom. So, verse 39, when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now, centurion was an officer over roughly 100 men, 100-man unit. That's centurion, century, 100. And so he would rule over these men. Now, centurion was not the kind of officer that sometimes we think of when we think of officers. You know, we think of someone who goes through military school and is given a commission as an officer. A centurion was a kind of officer who worked his way up from the ground. You know, he was a common soldier who excelled at his work and was given more responsibility until he came to be a centurion. And what that means is this guy's seen a lot of death. Centurion would have seen a lot of death, especially one who's been put in charge of crucifixions. You know, he's probably not the youngest guy. He's probably not the guy that you send out into the fiercest battle. He's earned his stripes, as we would say, and he's got one of the cushy jobs. You know, all you have to do is sit around and make sure this guy dies and nothing happens. Now, he may have had his whole 100 soldiers there because people were concerned that there was going to be an uprising if Jesus was crucified. But still, you know, what do you have to do when you're just standing around waiting for a guy to die and it could take days? You know, you gamble, like we read of the soldiers doing, and you hang around, and it's not your toughest job. But you get to that place because you've probably seen lots and lots of death in your time as a soldier. And so here's this man in this position, standing opposite him. He's watching Jesus. He's watching him. And when he saw that he cried out like this, so not just this normal cry, this last cry, there's something that really strikes a centurion as significant in the way that Jesus cries out and breathes his last. So the centurion watches this. He sees Jesus make this cry and breathe his last, and he understands something that apparently nobody else quite gets yet. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, this is kind of amazing that a centurion would grasp this so clearly. It's like the light comes on for him. His eyes are open. It's like, this is not your ordinary criminal. This is not even the guy that they're killing because they hate him and, you know, they're making a martyr out of him because of his cause. This is the Son of God. People don't just die like this. People don't die as Jesus died. And so he makes this amazing statement. Now, this is interesting. If you look at the very first verse in the Gospel of Mark, The introduction to the book says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of what? Of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you look at the end of the first part of Mark, in chapter 8, Peter and the other disciples are with Jesus. They go out into the area of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? And you know how they respond. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. That's Mark 8:29. You are the Christ. So this is kind of the climax of the first section of the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ means the Savior, the Messiah, the one who's chosen by God to be sent into the world to save the world by paying for their sins. So when Peter's saying, you're the Christ, he's saying, you are the Savior. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the centurion says, truly this man was the Son of God, he's identifying Jesus' identity as God. He's got the same nature as God the Father. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Truly this man was the Son of God. You see how Mark set this up to drive this home? Here are these two testimonies at these climaxes of what's gone on, how Mark has laid out his gospel to show us that Jesus is the Savior. He came to pay for the sins of the world, and he is the Son of God, and that's the reason he could pay for them. I mean, you think about the people that you know. Who is the most holy person you know? Could they die for your sins? No, because they've sinned. I mean, the best person you know could not die for your sins. Even if that person had lived a perfect life, they had never committed a sin. They had never spoken a sinful word. They never had a sinful thought. They never had a sinful desire. Could they die for your sins? Well, one person could die for one person's sins as a substitute. But could they die for anybody else? No, because they're just a human. Jesus couldn't just be the Christ. He had to be the Son of God to pay for our sins. So when the centurion says this, it's like it ties together these two aspects of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And it's just an amazing statement. So Mark lays it out this way. He wraps up the second part of his gospel here and shows us that there's more to the story. That Jesus didn't just die and that was it. I was reading in a commentary by Tim Keller, and he had a quote from The Lord of the Rings. I don't know if you've read that. There's so many interesting passages in it. And in the book, Sam is going through this very dark land. It's basically a demonic land. And at a time when he's almost hopeless, and there's this huge cloud covering of darkness over him, he looks up and says, there peeping among the cloud rack, I forgot to say, Keller quoted this from The Lord of the Rings, there peeping among the cloud rack above a dark tor, high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. I mean, think about that. The darkest day that you're out in, the thickest clouds, the darkest clouds, you know that beyond those clouds there's light. There's the light of the sun, the light of the moon, the light of the stars. The clouds don't quench the light. They just block it. And I think the picture that Tolkien is giving here in The Lord of the Rings is that the evil that Satan has brought into this world does not quench the light. The light is not overcome by the darkness. Darkness can't overcome the light. The light dispels the darkness. It's just a matter of time. But the light is there, and it's going to shine. The problem that we see and we face and we see in this passage is that the spiritual darkness is not something inanimate like a cloud. It's living. It's Satan and all his vast demon horde. It's personal. It's malevolent. And it's only satisfied with destruction. The amazing thing is that Jesus, by allowing himself to go to that destruction on the cross, destroys the power of death that evil force, that evil being in Satan uses against us. So his main weapon is gone. He's been disarmed. So it's only a matter of time before the darkness ends, because Jesus died on the cross for us. And so the darkness that covered the land only covered it for a matter of time until Jesus died, until his death on the cross. And the darkness that still is in existence in this land is only going to be here for a time until the light of Jesus returns to this world. And so part of our role while we're here is to spread this hope, to shine this light. We're the light, lamp of the world. Jesus is the light of the world, and we're lamps shining. We're to shine out his light so people can see, so they can have hope, just like Sam in the story had hope because of this glimmer from a star. People can have hope from a glimmer that comes from us, if that glimmer is the life and the love of Jesus, the truth of Jesus shining through us. And so, again, when we look back at this passage, we see the cost of our salvation. We see the payment that Jesus made for our sins. We see how much he suffered for us. And yet we see that that was not the end of his physical earthly life. But the time is coming when he will return to this world as king, and everything will be made right. Everything will be made right. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you speak to us through it. Lord, we see the cost of our salvation. We don't want to shy away from that. We don't want to turn away. We don't want to try to convince ourselves that our sin's not that bad. But we want to see that we cost you your life. Our sins caused you to die on the cross, to suffer for us, to die for us, to be the Lamb of God that takes away not only the sins of the world, but our very sins. Not just sins as a big record, a list, but individual sins. Lord, the sins we struggled with today, you died to take away, and we thank you for that. Help us to see them for what they are and see your death for what it is and what it means to us. And help us, Lord, to shine your light in this dark world, that it may spread to more and more souls, that more and more people can be rescued from their sin by you. Be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.